manifests in a particular redefinition of who Jesus Christ is. And this is commonplace in our day that people have redefined Christ. You know, you can do that. I'm pretty gracious with bad theology. I certainly don't have all my theology worked out, and I don't know, you can't hardly find two theologians that agree on every point of doctrine. And so, you know, there's room within Christianity for varying theological positions. But you can reach a point where you, at a certain point, you're not dealing with the same religion, right? You know, if you describe somebody and I say, hey, I know that guy, and then you continue to describe him, and at a certain point, it might become obvious you're not talking about the same person I'm talking about, right? The guy I know is a 6 foot, you know, blonde haired guy from New York, and you're describing, you know, 5 foot 6, you know, African from, you know, South Africa. Then, you know, at some point we're going to say, you know, I don't think we're talking about the same person here. Maybe got the same name, but it doesn't sound like the same guy. These are two different people. And so the name Jesus is used a lot in our culture in a lot of different ways. And I can be gracious with people's misunderstandings. I can be gracious with some bad theology that's out there. But at a certain point, you have to draw a line and say, okay, we're not talking about the same person. You didn't get this Jesus from the Bible. This is not the person who came 2,000 years ago and walked this earth, who we believe was crucified and rose from the dead. That's not the guy you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. Sounds like a nice guy, you know? Maybe a nice guy you could sit and have a cup of coffee with. But that's not the Jesus that we worship as Lord. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, because it ties into our perception, or what I would say our misconception of what love is, because as we talked about last time, love is something that everybody wants and everybody embraces. You know, we have a culture that uses the term love very liberally. And they also use the word Jesus very liberally. Everybody wants to be loving, and everybody wants to have Jesus on their side and on their team. And unfortunately, what we find is people don't know what love is in our culture. They pervert and distort what love is, and where we have brokenness and selfishness, highest divorce rate, and absolute moral bankruptcy amongst our young people. And also, they don't know who Jesus is. And they have redefined Jesus to be the God of their perversion of love. This idea of this God who just loves everybody and doesn't care what you do. Has no real moral standards. He certainly doesn't judge people. You know, he just is a God that embraces all people. And that's the Jesus they love. And so what has happened is Jesus has been disconnected from Scripture. He's been disconnected from the revelation of God's Word. That's what we've had. And this happened gradually over time. It really goes back to, you know, we see kind of the popular, you know, cultural thing that's going on, but really this is a movement that began in academia, going back into the 1800s and the Enlightenment, and Christianity was being bombarded with a lot of philosophy and science, attacking and challenging the supernatural claims of the Bible. Many people were contending that these things were unreasonable, irrational, unscientific, and could not be defended and were not fit for a modern man, modern intellectual man to believe. And so Christians were in wars, intellectually, in academia, and in universities, all throughout Europe and in America, throughout the 1800s, and on into the early 1900s. And unfortunately, Christians lost a lot of those battles. Many of our great academic institutions that were previously centers to train up men to preach the gospel boldly, and to challenge and transform cultures, and expand the kingdom of God, have become bastions now of liberalism, and hedonism, and all types of perversities. And so we see this from universities in the Northeast, Harvard and Yale, all the way across the entire nation to, of course, the public universities in this state are moral sewers. And Jesus Christ's name is frequently blasphemed, and it's become common. And so what has happened is Christians have sort of retreated from academia. We've started our own Bible colleges, our own Bible biblical institutions, but these things don't compete intellectually. Many of them just don't compete academically. And so Christians lost a lot of these intellectual battles. And what you had was the rise of liberal theology. And this was an attempt by some to retain Christianity's strength, to kind of retain and keep Jesus, but shun and get rid of all the things that didn't hold up to intellectual scrutiny, the things that didn't hold up to the rationalistic you know, model of academia, post-Enlightenment. And so a lot of the Old Testament verses, of course, that talk about supernatural things happening, were discarded. They just didn't pass the test of intellectual muster. And of course, a lot of the New Testament claims of miracles and all these things were sort of discarded. And so we were left with a sort of neutered Jesus. And Christians were told we can hang on to our Jesus. We can hold on to our Savior, who is a God of love. But all the rest of the Bible has kind of got to go. And so the fruit of that, the conclusion of that, is that sort of been handed down to the popular culture now, is we have a society that says, hey, do what you want to do, right? Do what you want to do. And we want Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus forgives us. Jesus accepts us. Jesus embraces us. Jesus makes us feel good about ourselves, that we have a sense of purpose in life. But we don't need all these moral laws. We don't need this book right here to tell us all the details. We can figure that out for ourselves, right? And so this all flowed perfectly with the 60s cultural revolution and the sexual revolution of the 60s and all that came out of that. The expression of, Aleister Crowley, the Satanist who said, do as thou wilt, is the whole of the law, and all of the underground movement that went on in England. It influenced the Beatles and the Rolling Stones, of course, who reverenced Crowley and the worship of self and humanism and all this stuff. And that created a cultural revolution in our society that has kind of been wed to, in our modern day, the church. Many Christians love the Beatles. They listen to a lot of the popular music of the 60s, unaware that that stuff was the tool of Satan to radically transform our culture. And a lot of the problems that we deal with our youth today are directly a result of the music that many of us enjoy. And, we're sort of shooting ourselves in the foot. Or even worse, we're kind of shooting our own children. So the point of that is to say that what we have in our culture is the things that we deplore so much about modern Christianity are a sort of homogenizing of liberal theology with popular worldly thinking. And it has produced horrible fruit. And it is destroying Western civilization. It's destroying our country. So what I want to do this morning is to delve into a little bit of Scripture and to show that this claim is unfounded. That you can't have Jesus without the Bible. You cannot have a loving Jesus without the God of the Old Testament and without the apostles' profession and exhibition of how that worked itself out in their teachings in the early communities of the early church. You can't separate Jesus from the morality of the Bible. You can't have a Savior without a Lord and the moral commandments and the moral character of that Lord. You just can't have it. And the Scripture is going to make that abundantly clear to us. Jesus himself will make that abundantly clear to us as we look at his words. Many people see the God of the Old Testament as violent. He endorses slavery. He's angry. He's mean. Wipes out whole nations on a whim. Jesus, on contrast, is gentle, lowly, meek, friend of sinners. He welcomes and embraces all people, sets captives free, even sets adulterers free. Again, this is distinct from the Apostle Paul, who was excommunicating people. He stirred up riots. He was a male chauvinist. He told women to keep silent in churches. He condemned homosexuality. You know, Jesus didn't do any of these things, it's contended. And so Jesus is to be separated from these things. You guys see the billboard in Pennsylvania put up by, I think it was the Freedom From Religion Foundation put that up, or somebody in association with them put up a billboard in Pennsylvania, had a picture of a slave, African slave, with chains around their neck with the Bible verse from the Apostle Paul saying, slaves, obey your masters. And of course that stirred up a lot of controversy, and the design and intention of that is to cast doubt upon Scripture and to try to show that, see, look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. You don't want the Bible as a source of morality. This is what you get. Things like slavery. And certainly it was condoned and practiced and preached all throughout the Old Testament. That's horrific. And so we got to separate. If we want to keep Jesus, we got to separate Jesus from that stuff. We got to separate Jesus from Paul, who says, slaves obey your masters, and the Israelites who enslaved people. We got to separate Jesus from that, because Jesus is about setting people free. This type of variation, of course, is not limited to just modern liberal Christians or modern shallow Christians or a popular culture. The Muslims believe variations of this. They attempted to retain many of the biblical truths about who Jesus was, yet separate out the New Testament teachings of the apostles related to Jesus' divinity. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have variations on this theme, as does the popular Oprah Winfrey spirituality. You know, she likes Jesus, reverences Jesus, but not the Jesus of Scripture. And so this we find this type of thinking in very various forms prevalent all throughout our culture. Even Barack Hussein Obama. He says that he's a Christian now and loves Jesus. Was a little more hesitant to say that early in his political career. He was asked about his views on abortion, and he said personally, of course, he's pro-life because he believes in Jesus and all that stuff, but he can't let his personal religious beliefs interfere with his politics. He has his personal faith and he loves Jesus, but that his faith in Jesus can't translate into his policies and his political campaign, because we got a separation of church and state, and we all know that Jesus wouldn't want to push his morality into the government. Of course, then Hussein Obama turns around and says, that he's going to redistribute wealth and he's going to have standardized socialized health care. And when he's asked what his justification for that is, he says, well, it's because I believe in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said to be concerned about the poor, and so I'm concerned about the poor. I just want to be like Jesus and help the poor. And so, we need to redistribute people's wealth, steal their money, give it to a bunch of bureaucrats and people who supported my campaign and whatever's left of it, distribute it to people who will make sure they vote for the Democratic Party. But we have this kind of confusion on all levels, and many ministers play into this and frequently say these same sorts of things or give a pass to these sorts of things. And it's wrong. Amen? It's wrong. We live in a culture, one of the common manifestations of this. I had encountered this in a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and then I also got into two different discussions on Facebook with people who brought this up. And just you hear this all the time, the idea that you shouldn't judge people. How many of you guys have heard that? Don't judge people. Jesus said, judge not. It seems that modern Christians, there's only two verses of Scripture that they know. Judge not, and Jesus loves me. It's the only two verses of Scripture they know. And they don't read the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't understand what's in the Bible. Much less do they ever attempt to follow the Bible. But they all love the judge not mentality. They love to quote, Jesus said, don't judge. Jesus was against judging. Jesus was loving and accepting, and you're not being like Jesus by making all these moral judgments. That's a conveniently developed system, and it's reached its pinnacle in our day. And when you make those two things your central theological axioms, it's very convenient. Because what it means is that I can do whatever I want to do, and I don't have to face any moral accountability. I don't have any moral judgment. Nobody lives consistently with this. It's so funny, we've talked about this many times, so people who will accuse you of judging are frequently the most judgmental people you encounter. They're very quick to point out that you're wrong for judging. They're very quick to tell you, you are wrong for making these types of judgments. How dare you say homosexuality is a sin? You are hateful. You are intolerant. You are a Neanderthal imposing your morality. You are a bigot. You need to be silenced. You don't have a right to say that. In fact, that's cyberbullying. We need cyberbullying legislation to prevent people from saying those kind of things over the internet. We need hate crimes laws to protect people from hearing that sort of judgmental, narrow-minded, condescending criticism. And if you talk to somebody in the streets, they'll probably throw in a few expletives. usually we're on a college campus, they'll say, you blankety, 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 blank. You can't judge people. How dare you criticize another person's beliefs, you stupid blankety, blankety, blank, and blankety, blank? And they can say these things, just utter such gross contradiction, such a gross double standard, such terrible hypocrisy, as they accuse you of being a hypocrite, as they accuse you of being a Pharisee. That's probably another verse they know. Everybody seems to know who the Pharisees are. They don't know anything about the Bible, but they know Pharisees are bad. Don't judge, and Jesus loves you, And so what's odd is they accuse us of being Pharisees, yet we see them, the ones acting like Pharisees. And this is very convenient. The fact is we all make moral judgments. You can't avoid making moral judgments. Imagine somebody steals your wallet, and you have a suspect. You have some evidence. You think you know the person who may have stole your wallet. There's some evidence that was left behind, and you confront this person. Or worse yet, imagine somebody comes to you and confronts you and says they think they have evidence that you stole their wallet. Now, would it be reasonable at that point for you to say in your defense or for the suspect to say in their defense, you know what, man, don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? You sound like a Pharisee. You have no basis. You have no right to judge me. Jesus said, judge not. People have a right to do whatever they want to do. Don't you impose your morality on me. That'd be reasonable. You say, well, look, I think you stole my wallet, dude. You know, I'm fixing to deal with that. And I have some good evidence that you did it, you know, so you better have a good explanation real quick or there's going to be a problem, you know. And imagine the person says, well, you have no right to judge me. I mean, would that be a defense? Would that be a justification for that behavior? No, that's not a justification for your behavior. What it's saying, basically, is that it doesn't matter. You have no basis to condemn or make a moral judgment about this. It's basically acknowledgement of guilt. It's basically, you know, pleading the fifth in a court of law. Yeah, okay, maybe I'm guilty. So what? But you know what? There's no right and wrong. I can do whatever I want. You can do whatever you want. Okay. If that's the game you want to play, all right. I got it. You know, I just got my concealed carry, so guess what? That's the game you want to play. Don't judge me then. You know? Yeah, but that's not the game they want to play. They want to be free to be able to throw all the stones they want to throw. They want to be free to be able to make all the judgments they want to make. And they don't want to have any criticism. They don't want to be able to stand in the arena of reason and have to defend their moral behavior. That's what it all comes down to. As Christians, yeah, we do make judgments. Our judgments are based upon the Word of God. It's based upon Scripture. We don't stand up and just declare, my opinion is this. We say, this is what Scripture teaches. This is God's Word. This is God's law. And I am under that law as much as you are. And guess what? If I'm violating God's law, please point it out to me. God forbid I sit here and try to justify it. If I've broken and violated God's law, call me out. Yeah, put me in check, okay? I need it. We're all under God's law, and we're all under God's law equally. God forbid we develop some pathetic philosophy that says, you can't judge me. I can do whatever I want to do. My behavior is above moral accountability. It's absolute nonsense. And to use Jesus as some sort of a veneer to hide behind is makes it all the more perverse. I was talking to somebody who said Jesus would never have confronted and condemned people like that. So are you kidding me? Do you know anything about Jesus? Have you ever read the Bible? You have a Jesus that's been disconnected from the Bible. You have a Jesus that's been sold to you by liberal theologians who don't want to stand up and defend the Bible, and so they have given the game away and catered to a culture that wants to do away with all moral judgment and embrace total rampant hedonism, do whatever makes you feel good. And the more self-destructive their lives become, the more out of control their lives become, the more enraged they become at anybody who wants to condemn their behavior or offer a solution. Jesus was one of the most confrontational men that ever walked this planet. Almost every time we see Jesus speaking, he's confronting somebody. He's confronting something. Jesus confronted the political and the religious leaders of his day, did he not? He was confrontational. Confrontation is essential for the Christian life, amen? That's why Jesus was crucified. Because he didn't go along to get along. He didn't just follow the status quo. He didn't just tell the Pharisees what they wanted to hear. He didn't just say, yeah, I know we got problems, brother, but I'm just going to love on you. Just going to be here and love on you. Our doors are open over here at the synagogue, brothers. You Pharisees, I know you're raping and pillaging and distorting and perverting the laws of God, and people are dying and suffering because of your tyranny, but you know what? I'm not a confrontational person. I'm not about confronting things. I mean, who am I to judge? I mean, I'm Jesus. I'm just gentle and lowly, and I'll be over here playing with the lambs. And, you want to come on in, I'll just be here to love on you. I got a bake sale going on. The apostles, they put together some cupcakes and some muffins. You want to come over here to the church Sunday? We'll have a little potluck, you know, be wonderful. Fishes and loaves and, you know, just here to love on you. Just give you a hug. And, no, that wasn't Jesus. You don't get that from Jesus. That comes from cowardice. It comes from moral compromise. It comes from people who want to be accepted by the culture and not take the hard stands that love demands we take. Amen? And that's what happens when we get our definition of love from Britney Spears and Eminem and, the Beatles, rather than from Jesus Christ and from the Word of God. Amen? Okay. Let's look at some Scripture. That was just a little bit of a rabbit trail. Why is it that we cannot separate Jesus from the Old Testament? Why is it that we cannot separate Jesus from the apostles and their ministry? Why is it that we can't just take Jesus? Homosexuals want to do this because they say Jesus never condemned homosexuality. The Old Testament condemns homosexuality. The New Testament letters, the epistles condemn homosexuality. But Jesus never actually specifically said anything against homosexuality. So if we can get rid of the Old Testament, get rid of the letters of the, you know, just stick to Jesus. Just have Jesus, we'll be okay. And a lot of people want to do this, but you can't do this. And let's look at some verses of Scripture. And the point I want to make here is that the Bible is interwoven. It's interconnected. And you cannot separate the life and the mission and the person of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament that foretold who this man was going to be and what he was going to do and what his purpose was all about, what his kingdom was all about. Nor can you separate Jesus' life and teaching from the life and teaching of the apostles. You can't separate them. And we're going to look at some simple verses and some simple arguments to show why that's the case. It may seem like basic for some, but unfortunately it's not basic in our culture. Okay? Let's look at Jesus' words himself. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter number 4. If we can all stand up, we'll read the Word of God together. The book of Luke, chapter 4, this is Jesus early in here inaugurating his ministry. He's just come through the temptation with the devil. And now we see him going into synagogues here and inaugurating his ministry. Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of Oprah Winfrey. Jesus of the Bible, here he comes in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Amen. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all who bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Amen. You can sit down. I'm going to pray since I didn't pray yet. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this congregation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes up to your word and give us a better understanding of your scripture as you have preserved it for us through the centuries, Lord. And as many men and women have given their lives and devoted themselves to preserving this scripture, Lord, and that it is your revelation and it has your fingerprints across it, Lord, from cover to cover. And we can rejoice in your word. We can receive your word, Father. I pray we would be people who would love it, endeavor to understand it, search out all the truth that's in it and follow it and obey it and be blessed as a result. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here we have Jesus beginning his ministry by announcing essentially what his gospel is. This is the kind of pivotal verse that defines his ministry, his gospel, and the advent of his kingdom. And where does he get it from? From the Old Testament. He gets it from a prophecy of Isaiah, prophesied some 600 years previously. So Jesus must have thought quite a bit of the prophet Isaiah, right? Jesus must not have subscribed to the idea that the Old Testament somehow was not valid. Jesus affirms here the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and his messianic prophecy, saying it's being fulfilled right here. It's talking about me. When God put this in the mind of Isaiah 600 years previously, it was about me. Amen? The inauguration of his kingdom. Let's flip over to the book of Matthew. There's a lot of verses we could look at on the subject. I'm just going to look at a couple to make the point. The book of Matthew, chapter number 5. Here is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus delves into a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with Old Testament law. Much of it is he's even quoting Old Testament law, and he's either clarifying or taking it a little deeper in application. For example, the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, yeah, you've heard that. Well, guess what? If you even look on a woman to commit adultery, you've committed lust in your heart, committed adultery in your heart. So here we have in chapter number 7, or I'm sorry, did I say 5? Yeah, I meant chapter 7. Still the Sermon on the Mount, of course. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, therefore, verse 12, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's the golden rule. That's nice. Jesus summarizes the golden rule. Some people think that that's kind of just a novelty that Jesus kind of came up with. And we follow the golden rule, right? I just follow the golden rule. I don't need the Old Testament. But what does Jesus say after this? He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. He's saying, you know what? This is what the Old Testament scripture, this is what this is about. He's taking them back to the law of God. Amen? Chapter 5, verse 18. This is the verse I had when I said Matthew 5, I was looking at the wrong verse. Matthew chapter 5, flip back two chapters, verse 18. Now here he begins the Sermon on the Mount, of course, with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, Jesus, there's no doubt, was compassionate. Jesus was embracing of people who were rejected by much of the hierarchy of Jewish culture. There's no question about those things. But he's also a man of justice and righteousness. And he says here in chapter 5, we'll read verse 17 and 18. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Does that sound like somebody who didn't have much respect for the Old Testament law, who wanted to come and usher in a new system to do away with it all? No. He said, I'm not coming to just eliminate the law as though it was somehow wrong. I'm coming here to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of all of what the Old Testament system was about. All of this stuff that I did in establishing, Israel as a people in the seed of Abraham. I am the culmination of this. I'm here to establish and complete this. All the types and the shadows and all these symbolic rituals, they were all testifying to me, to a coming Savior and a coming Messiah. Amen? And so, Jesus, certainly, when you read Jesus, and those who say, well, I just want Jesus, I just love Jesus, I just want to accept Jesus. Okay, do that. That's fine. Just accept Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, you've got to accept the Old Testament. Because Jesus accepted it. Jesus affirmed it. Jesus upheld the Old Testament law and the prophets. Amen? Now let's flip back to the Old Testament. Of course, some of the most famous verses I love to quote, Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says the whole law of God is fulfilled and that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. You know, those classic verses about biblical love, and Jesus saying that's the foundation of Christian morality, that we are people who give of ourselves to God, we give of ourselves to others, we put other people first. Those are quotations from the Old Testament. Those are quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's important to understand. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You have Genesis chapter 3, of course. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. We won't turn there, but we have the beginning of the sort of messianic view of the Old Testament. Immediately there's the fall. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They've turned away from God. They disobeyed their Creator. And there's a fall. There's calamity. Human beings are now cursed. The world we live in is now flawed. It's messed up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And God tells Adam the snake, the serpent, that his heel, says Adam's heel, will bruise your head, right? And sort of a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to come and do, that there's going to be a redemption in all of this. There's a plan of salvation in all of this. And then we see the same thing being told to Abraham later on in the book of Genesis, that because of your faithfulness and obedience, you're going to be the vessel, the chosen seed and lineage through which this is going to come, this Savior, this Redeemer, is going to come to the world. And he says, all the nations of the world shall be blessed by your seed. And of course, the Apostle Paul quotes that in the New Testament. So let's look at Isaiah 9, because this messianic theme we find throughout the Old Testament. Psalms chapter 22 is a place you can find it. There's Psalm 69. There's many messianic psalms where David writes of these things. The prophets are full of messianic language, pointing us to the coming of Christ, pointing us to Jesus. And Jesus receives and affirms and embraces this messianic vision. In the book of Isaiah, there's many great passages we could read. Chapter 9, verse number 6, we'll read that. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. It's a messianic prophecy, understood to be that this is going to, you know, in the immediate context of this chapter, there's a prophecy regarding immediate events that Isaiah was dealing with. But there is this injected into it, this future foretelling of this coming Messiah figure who would be divine. He's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, descriptions of God himself. This son, this child that would come is going to be divine, God's chosen one, God's son. Of course, we see the Trinity manifested here in that. And this, of course, happened. Jesus receives this and says, "Yep, that's me." When Jesus comes, gentle, loving, lowly Jesus comes. He receives this. The Jesus that people want to embrace, you can't embrace a Jesus without embracing the Old Testament and the prophets. And these men who clearly had visions and revelation from God, God spoke through them to foretell of this coming one. And so if you want to receive Jesus and you want to accept Jesus, you need to understand the Old Testament. You need to receive and embrace the Old Testament and learn of who God is as he reveals himself in it. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a tremendous passage. Anybody go to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit when it was here in Milwaukee? Pretty amazing thing. They had the scroll of Isaiah dated to about 300 B.C., about 18 feet long, I think it was, or 19. Maybe it was 21 feet. I forget how long it was. Real long, spread out, the scroll. You know, almost 2,500-year-old manuscript. Incredible. And you could look at that and see all these writings in here. Well before Jesus ever stepped foot on the earth, you see the foretelling of his coming and his life and his death and his resurrection. Amazing. Isaiah 53, this is one of the greatest messianic chapters in all of Scripture. How many of you are familiar with Isaiah 53, have read this, or maybe read this to your kids and devotions with your children on this? If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to get familiar, study this, memorize this, let this get into your spirit and your soul. This is Isaiah writing, again, over 600 years before Christ steps foot on the earth. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." I mean, meaning his coming is not natural. It's not the normal way that plants grow. Plants don't just normally come up out of dry ground. It's something supernatural, something special about this being's coming up, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's a humble man. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Amen. That's our King. Amen. That's our Lord. Amen. That's why this was foolishness to the Greeks. Amen. This is why men didn't receive it and didn't understand it. They wanted a great and mighty man who was going to come down with the sword and establish Israel as a mighty nation. And if they had simply read and understood the prophets and read and understood Isaiah, they'd have known that the man that God was going to raise up was going to be a suffering servant who was going to bear the iniquity of his people. Amen. And his kingdom was going to be a kingdom of true love and righteousness. Amen. And that's how Christianity has spread throughout the earth, 50,000 years. Amen. Transforming souls, transforming lives, transforming nations. And the basis of this work of Christ, as was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Amen. Let's go over to the book of Daniel, another great prophet. Daniel was prophesying to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a part of the land of Judah when they were conquered by the Babylonians. He saw the judgment, the horrible judgment that came upon Israel for the rebellion, and they were taken. Jerusalem was waylaid, and they were destroyed. And Daniel the prophet became influential in Babylon. He still knew his Lord and still walked with his God. And he gave us many amazing prophecies foretelling the coming redemption and the coming Savior. Daniel chapter 2. I want to flip to Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king Nebuchadnezzar here has a dream. And Daniel here is the only one able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's a rather complex dream about these different kings and made of different substances, some of iron and some of bronze and so forth. And Daniel tells him what his dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar receives it. Now, these prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Daniel 9, there's incredibly detailed prophecies. And, of course, many people throughout history thought, and you've probably heard me say this before, some of you, that many critics of the Bible said, well, obviously the Christians must have just changed the text, because we didn't have a lot of old copies of the book of Daniel. The oldest copy of the book of Daniel we had during the time of the Reformation and all that was from 1100 A.D. You know, would have been, 1600 years after Daniel had actually written it. That's the gap we had from when Daniel wrote it to the oldest actual copy of a manuscript that we have to read. And so they said, well, you got the 1600 year gap. So obviously these Christians came along and they must have been tampering with it and changing it. You know, you hear that all the time. Christians were changing and distorting the text. You know, Christians change the Bible. They you know, in translation, they change what they want to change and make it say what they want to say. And so you can't believe the Bible. And that was a big contention for many years. They said these prophecies in Daniel are way too accurate. There's no way Daniel, this ancient character, could have foreseen these events so clearly into the future. Impossible. Obviously, Christians, centuries later, changed things to make it all fit, like it looked like it was a really neat prophecy, right? That's what they claimed. Of course, again, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there was other great finds, we had copies of the book of Daniel that go back to about 300 B.C., well before any Christians were along to tamper with the text. And so that kind of blew that whole thing out of the water. Of course, Christians said all along, well, we have faith in God's word anyway, and we're not fazed by that. But Daniel makes amazing, amazingly detailed prophecies. And so if we go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, I'll just share a couple of these with us. We'll run through a couple of these real quick, and we'll see how this foretells Jesus' coming so in such amazing precision. He says in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O King, are King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So the first one was he saw this head of gold. And so Daniel says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's Babylon. You guys, the mightiest empire in the world today, and this is you. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So three successive kingdoms. And then a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in peace and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and of iron, the kingdom will be divided, the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So he describes it. And so you've got four kingdoms here. He describes the next successive four kingdoms. Man, that's pretty amazing in and of itself. Okay, Babylon, you guys, the big gold cheese here, guess what? Now you got another kingdom. It's not going to be quite as great as you guys. And you're going to have a third kingdom. This one's going to spread throughout the whole earth. It's going to be real powerful. And an even more powerful fourth kingdom of iron is going to come. It's going to be real divided. And, so that's what's going to happen. Okay, that's pretty amazing in and of itself. What we find historically is, of course, Babylon gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. Never quite was as great as the Babylonians, but it succeeded the Babylonians. And after them came Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire came along, and indeed, they ushered in a new age. And they spread throughout the whole earth. All of the civilized known world was under Greek rule at that time. And they were a mighty empire. And they were conquered, of course, by the Romans. The Romans came along and they're, of iron. And they came along and they conquered and they spread throughout the whole earth. So Daniel he basically foretells these four coming kingdoms. And then he said, and in the days of these kings, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that's pretty bold. He just ratcheted things up a little bit. You might be able to say, well, okay, he kind of got lucky with his little prediction about these four kingdoms, one not being as powerful as the other, the other one spreading, yada, yada. He might have got lucky there, but now he's getting bold. He's getting out on a limb. Daniel's going to come up here and tell us there's going to be a fifth kingdom, basically. And this one's going to come after the fourth one, and it's going to conquer them all. Now, that's pretty bold to make that kind of a claim. And he goes so further, and he ties this into the kingdom of his God. The kingdom, the prophecies of Isaiah and these other prophecies. He ties it into this messianic vision that, hey, look at all these other prophets, all these other prophecies foretelling God's future kingdom that's going to come under a man who's going to come and suffer, the Messiah. Okay, this guy's going to come after this fourth kingdom, and he's going to take over and spread throughout all these other kingdoms. Now, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty detailed. That's not something you could really just predict by accident, is it? And so what happened? We have historical records. We know that exactly that's what happened. The Roman Empire came and they were the big dogs. Spread throughout the whole known world. All of civilization was synonymous with Rome. They developed the Roman roads and, of course, building upon the knowledge and the literature and the writing of the Greeks. And, it was into this world that Jesus stepped as a lowly rabbi. And his kingdom was established, and indeed it has spread, and the Roman Empire is gone. But God's kingdom is still here. And God's kingdom expanded throughout all of the Roman Empire. And beyond. Amen? To where today Christianity is the largest religion in the world. Obviously those numbers are inflated, but nonetheless it is the largest religion in the world. And thank God for it. Amen? So that's amazing messianic prophecy. So Jesus walked in this. Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus was a part of this. So again, our thesis here that you cannot separate Jesus from the Old Testament. You cannot separate Jesus from the revelation that God has given us throughout the centuries. You can't have a Jesus apart from the God of the Old Testament. Amen. Who has revealed himself. As much as that God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament may make some of us uncomfortable, you can't have Jesus without it. Amen. And it would do us well to study and to read and get ourselves right with the true and living Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel chapter number 7. There's a couple great things we could share here throughout Daniel, but I'll be brief. Another prophecy here about four beasts, and it's a similar prophecy. He's looking at these four kingdoms again and gives some vivid descriptions of them, likening them to different beasts, emphasizing different qualities of those kingdoms. And again, he says, in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery steam issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Okay, and we see this almost exact imagery in the book of Revelation. John's vision in Revelation ties in directly to Daniel's. Again, underscoring the interwoven nature of all of Scripture. And he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That was, the ruler of Rome. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen? And that's Christ. One like the Son of Man. What did Christ call himself? He was the Ancient of Days, and he called himself the Son of Man. All throughout the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That wasn't just a funny little term he came up with. That term was a very loaded term for the Jews. They understood what that meant. Right? He was making a claim about his divinity, making a claim about his being the Messiah, the Son of Man. He wasn't just saying, I'm the Son of a Man. Hey. That meant something. And directly ties back to, the vision that Jesus had of his own life as he walked the earth consistent with his own teachings directly corresponds and is interwoven with this vision of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Amen? Daniel 9, I'm not going to go into detail on this one. This would take some time to explain it all, but you have the 70 weeks prophecy. How many of you guys are familiar with the 70 weeks prophecy? And pretty amazing that there's a couple different interpretations of it, but most scholars tend to agree that it's a dating system, and that dating system takes you from Daniel's time, which we read a little bit after that, from the inauguration of Jerusalem again, to it takes you right up to the time of Christ. So if you fit the 70 weeks prophecy, and you work out the dating system on it, the dating takes you up to the Messiah coming, basically in the first century. And so this is why many people were looking for the Messiah in the first century, because of Daniel's prophecy here. So the timing, the prophecy, all this stuff was coming to a climax in the time when Jesus stepped foot on the earth. Amen. And indeed, he was the fulfillment. Amen. So we can't separate Jesus from the Old Testament. There's a lot more we could get into and all this stuff. But I want to simply show how Jesus references the Old Testament, affirms the Old Testament, relies on it as an authority, appeals to it as an authority time and time again. And the Old Testament itself as an authority points us to, an amazing prophetic language points us to Christ himself in vivid detail about his life and his resurrection and so forth. So you can't separate Jesus. You want loving Jesus, you want Jesus the Savior, you got to take the total package. Real quick about the idea of the New Testament. Can we separate Jesus from the apostles? Some would say, okay, we can accept the Old Testament. We understand this stuff was amazing. We understand Jesus did this. But maybe the apostles got it wrong a little bit. Maybe the apostles went out, a little bit half-cocked, and they just kind of, didn't get the full picture. They didn't get all Jesus' teachings. Maybe they messed some of that stuff up, right? Is that possible? Is that plausible? Maybe Paul, some of his letters, maybe put some of his own ideas in there, maybe got some stuff a little bit confused, right? Maybe, they're not as reliable. Maybe you ought to just stick to Jesus' teachings and be a little more careful about these New Testament letters. Condemnation of homosexuality, this clear denunciation of female leadership in the church and all this stuff. That's not really convenient for our time and day. maybe we can give a little bit on these things. Maybe we can just recognize maybe these guys didn't quite get all of Jesus' teaching, you know, and they got off track a little bit. So maybe, you know, maybe Jesus is safe and his words are safe. But the apostles, you know, we can hold them with a little bit of caution. What do you guys think about that premise? Is that plausible, reasonable? Anybody ever thought that before? There's a popular book out right now called Jesus Have I Loved? I don't know how popular it is, but anyway, I saw it. I might have been the only one that bought it. I don't know. But Jesus Have I Loved, but Paul, ... And it's all about this kind of a thing and how this is a big craze amongst modern theologians and evangelicalism. Almost any seminary you want to point to, you will find many men pushing forward a thesis that Jesus is reliable. We want to retain Jesus. But the apostles, there's some fudge room in there. There's some fudge room to accommodate ourselves to our culture. We can still get along with the feminists and the homosexuals and these sorts of folks and still have our Jesus. And this is a big move in evangelicalism. So is this a plausible thesis? What would we say to this? Is there a problem with that? Well, the most obvious problem that I see with it is that if we're going to separate Jesus from the apostles, if Jesus is reliable but the apostles are not, guess what? Jesus didn't write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did he? The apostles wrote those things. The apostles are how we understand and know about Jesus. Right? So if the apostles are not reliable, then how can we say Jesus is reliable? Because it's the apostles that recorded Jesus' life for us. So if we're going to say Jesus' life was reliable, the testimony of the Gospels is reliable, that gives affirmation and reliability to the apostles themselves. Does it not? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not Jesus. Apostles wrote those books, right? Apostles collected and recorded, and you know, Luke with the critical eye of a historian and a scholar assembled, you know, the book of Luke and the book of Acts to give us this picture of all these New Testament issues and doctrines and how they developed in the life and teaching of Jesus. And the expansion of the church is one, you know, interwoven theme. Luke flows right into Acts. Luke, who recorded all these things, you know, we want to quote Jesus and say, I love Jesus when he says this in the book of Luke. Well, the same Luke that recorded that is the same Luke that was traveling with Paul, that was riding on a ship with Paul and saying, hey, guess what I saw Paul do? Guess what I heard Paul say? And so, again, they're interwoven. You can't separate those. The fact that scholars are trying to do this is not based on credible scholarship. It's based on a desire to accommodate oneself to our culture. Because, yes, as Christians, as conservative Christians who hold the line, who hold to the Word of God, yes, we are in a position where we are now a minority in our society. We are going to face ridicule and persecution for the mainstream. And if we don't buck ourselves up to that and be willing to take those hits, we're going to compromise. And that's what Christians all across are falling and dropping like flies, compromising under the weight of persecution, the fear of persecution. We've been so comfortable for so long. We've been the mainstream for so long. And guess what? Hard times are coming. We better buck up and be willing to take some hits for our Lord. Amen? Muslims just butchered over 100 Christians in Nigeria. There's an article in Newsweek talking about how Christians have never been as heavily persecuted in the last 100 years as they are right now in the Middle East. In the Arab world, the last 10 years have seen a horrendous intensification of persecution against Christians in the Arab world. There was a Christian brother of mine sharing that with me. And I said, well, obviously, duh, we've been dropping bombs on them. What do you think they're going to do? And he said, well, no, that's not connected. That's not related. I said, are you kidding me? You don't think the fact that we've been over there bombing these people and interfering in their political lives and has anything to do with why they now are backlashing against Western Christianity and why Western missionaries that are over there and Christians that are over there are being persecuted? Iraq had the most Christians of any Arab nation, of any Muslim nation. There were over 1 million Christians in Iraq prior to George W. Bush's Shock and Awe campaign. And Saddam Hussein was considered the most tolerant of Christians. And you know how many Christians there are in Iraq today? Not a lot. Nowhere near 1 million. They've been driven out, persecuted horribly. And it's only going to continue so long as the United States of America, a post-Christian country, we are not a righteous nation. We are not God's blessing to the world. our foreign aid and the money that we dispense around the world goes to population control and abortion and all types of perversion upon other nations, developing nations. Rand Paul talked about when he was in Africa and doing medical missionary work, and there was boxes and boxes and boxes of condoms sent there by our foreign aid with our tax dollars, and yet he couldn't even get latex gloves to work on patients. That's what our great foreign aid, our great humanitarian service is doing around the world. The Republican Party is stenching God's nostrils right now. Amen. We need the real Jesus. Amen. We need the Jesus who has spoken throughout the ages of time. And despite all the work of the humanists and the secularists and even the liberal Christians, guess what? They're not going to silence him. Amen. The prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah said his kingdom would not end. The prophecy spoken by Daniel said he was going to spread throughout the earth and no man would stop it. Amen. Barack Obama's not going to stop the message of the gospel going forward in power. Amen. George W. Bush couldn't stop it. Amen. The Freedom From Religion Foundation isn't going to stop it. The only thing that can stop you is you. The only thing that's keeping you from going forward and proclaiming the gospel powerfully is your own self. Amen. Be a bold witness for Christ. Stop playing games with the world. Don't fall for the seduction and allurements of this corrupt society. It wants to drag you into the pits of perversion and make you into a mindless consumer. They can just dangle carrots in front of you and you'll drift through life chasing the carrots that they want you to follow. Stand up and be a man. Amen. Christ did come to set the captives free. Amen. Be free. Amen. Let's follow his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us your word. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark. And God, we know that there are yet today in this world 2 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There are 2 billion people in the world who've never seen a Bible, never heard these amazing truths that we have so abundantly before us. And God, I pray you'd raise up young men in this church who'd have a desire to go to the ends of the earth in adventure, and your power and your strength and your courage in transforming nations as missionaries, Lord, bringing your gospel, the power of your word. God, I pray for people to be raising up in this congregation to stand up in the midst of our decadent culture and be leaders in all areas of society, leaders in the medical community, leaders in the political community, leaders in the legal realms, leaders in the business realm, economics. God, put a vision in the hearts of your people to stand upon your wisdom and your strength, to have the courage to stand up and bring change. Father, may we be a people who love your word. May we spend time studying your scripture. Maybe make it a practice this week to dig into your word, to not give up just because it's a little bit difficult to understand or we find our mind wandering, but to press past all of that, to learn how to be quiet before you. Grab a study partner and get some other brothers to study with. Dig into your word, feast on it, feed on it, and grow strong by it. And then be able to take that message and communicate it to a desperately lost world that needs it. Father, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the salvation that you have given us, that you indeed took our iniquities upon yourself, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your most precious, most holy name. Amen.